to the ninth chapter of the book of Numbers. We'll have our, and here's the, for the offering. You want to start this now, please?
Okay.
Oh, I'm sorry. we'll have our Bible study tonight in Villa Del Rey, and this is probably the best chapter in the book of Proverbs. If you're interested in that, it's Proverbs chapter 8. You can do your homework ahead of time. If you're interested, I'll give you the information. In the ninth chapter of Proverbs, this is probably, and I know I've said that before, but I'll always be saying it, I guess. This is one of the great chapters of the book of Numbers and one of the great instructional chapters for the church of today. This is of tremendous importance. I want you to keep in mind, if you've been here regularly, as most of you are, the sequence that's taken place in the book of Numbers. This is the same process that should take place with the church even today. At the very beginning, the people were numbered. Their identity is established. They're placed under their proper leadership. They know where they are. They know where they're going. The priesthood is set aside, and all of their duties have been described. The camp is cleansed. The camp is cleansed. The offerings are given by the leaders. The lampstand and its lamps are put in their proper place. Preparations are complete now, except for the Passover, for them to begin their wilderness journey to possess the land of Canaan that the Lord has promised to them. Now, if you look at that in a little more modern terminology, we'll see that the church is supposed to know who it is, where our heritage is, who our leadership is. The whole church is a priesthood, but priestly ministry is to be set aside in our lives as priests unto the Lord. He has by his blood released us from our sins, John wrote in the first chapter of Revelation, and has caused us to be kingdoms and priests to our God, a kingdom of priests to our God. The light of the world is the Lord Jesus Christ. The offerings have been given by the leaders. The preparations are almost complete, and we need, as leaders, we need as followers, we need to be under authority, we need to know who we're following, where we're going. Our offerings should always be in order, and our camp should constantly be cleansed by the blood of the Passover. You see, does everybody see where I'm coming from? Does everybody understand why I said that? You see, there is a sequence of preparation for the church, and these were God's people in the Old Testament. We're God's people in the New Testament, and the same requirements are on us. But everything in the New Testament has been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. And we have the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, in us to direct us for all of these things, so these preparations don't have to be minutely made in any. They are ours to obey. But it's the same process that we need to know who we are. We need to know who our authority is. We're all priests unto the Lord to offer up the sacrifice of praise. Our duties are crystal clear. The New Testament tells us what we're to do. Our camp should be cleansed. We should always be ready to give. We should put the light of the world in the front of us. And when these things are done, then the next thing is this great chapter on the Passover. In verses 1 through 5 of chapter 9, if you let your eyes just glean those chapters, the instructions there are given. It was to be the first month, and the time was appointed. They were to keep it as they had already been instructed to keep it. But I want you to think a moment about what the Passover really stands for. There's one word that the Passover establishes, and that is redemption. One of the greatest words in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30 says that by God's action, Christ has been made unto us righteousness, wisdom, redemption, and sanctification. Gosh, I could just have a fit over that one verse of Scripture. He has been made, God, by his doing, Christ has been made unto us wisdom from God, sanctification, righteousness, and redemption. Isn't that rich? Man, that you could take those four terms and, we need to stop and think, well, what are these words really saying? The righteousness of God. He who knew no sin took our sin that we could have the righteousness, become the righteousness of God in him. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask God. He has made him wisdom unto us. That we are sanctification. He has been made known. He has come to us to be sanctified. He has set us apart for himself. And by his blood and by his action, we have experienced redemption. And this is what the Passover was all about. They were redeemed out of Egypt by the blood of the first Passover, by the blood of the Lamb. And there are three positions. Now, you hear me. I want you to hear this. And you need to write this down. You need to remember this. There are three positions for celebrating the Passover. In Egypt, out of the slavery of sin, in Exodus 12. In the wilderness, all along the journey, in Numbers 9. And over into Canaan, in Joshua 5. Delivered out, carried through, and brought in by the blood of the Lamb. The Passover was to be observed in all three, and was observed in all three of those situations. They were delivered from the bondage of sin and death and darkness out of Egypt by the blood of the redemption. Put the blood on the doorpost, and when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. And everyone he passed over got out and got through the Red Sea on over in to their liberty. They were to be borne along through all the difficulties, and this has got your name on it now. They were to be borne along through all the difficulties and dangers of the desert wilderness by the blood of the redemption. There's power in the blood. What can wash away my sins? There's nothing but the blood. There's power in the blood. It's the blood of the Lamb. I know the blood was shed for me. Now, that's a mystery that we cannot understand. We just cannot really say, well, this is how it works. It just works. It just works. It's just truth. The blood of the Lamb has delivered us from the power of sin and death and darkness. And it has also carried us through. And it's so much more important than most of the churches today even deem that it is, because it is something that every child should understand, and I'll come more to that later. But through all the dangers of life, the Passover blood is to carry. That's why they have it now, you see, as they're getting ready to start the journey. On the ground in the power and on the ground and in the power of the provision of redemption, they had to go through the wilderness journey, and that's got our name on it.
Amen.
Thank you, brother. They were going to walk across the walls of Jericho after God had knocked them down, and they were going into their inheritance by the virtue of the blood of the redemption. Does everybody see that? The beginning deliverance, the survival deliverance, and the eternal possession, deliverance, and privilege has been brought to pass. And you see, this is for us today, and it's established in the Old Testament. That's why no New Testament Christian should ever expose his ignorance and say, I don't care about the Old Testament. You're putting yourself in a really foolish position when you say you don't care about that, because if you can see this, you can see why we need to celebrate it. Out of the deep poverty of Egypt, through the dreary desert, and into their inheritance by the blood of the Lamb. The blood had met them, had taken them, and had would plant them into Canaan. The blood of Jesus is deliverance, it's security, and it's inheritance. Let me say that to you again. The blood of Jesus is deliverance, it's security, and it's inheritance. So all of the directions that were there had been told back in the 12th chapter of Exodus. But now here is something new, that this had not happened. And this is where the excitement starts. Verse 6 through 14 deal with some exceptions. These guys come in and says, we're unclean. We touch dead people. We're defiled. And they said they could not observe Passover on that day, so they came to Moses. And what is so wonderful here is that they didn't give a whole bunch of silly excuses. They didn't say somebody had gossiped on them. They didn't deny it. Are you hearing me? They came and confessed what they'd done. I mean, there was no hanky-panky about it. They had done it. And they said, well, how about us? Are we going to be able to do this? These men said, though we are unclean. Notice, we are unclean. We are unclean, they said. Isn't that cute? You know, it would be just so typical to say, well, that's what they say about us, and we didn't mean to do it, and we won't do it anymore. But there was just a frank confession. Why are we restrained from presenting the offering of the Lord at his appointed time among the sons of Israel? Well, this had not surfaced before. It had not been brought out. That you just say, do it, you know. We say, well, we can't do it because we've sinned. So they come to Moses and to Aaron and ask about the situation. And I just can't get over the honesty of it. There were no excuses, plain confession. Now I want you to notice that they asked, they came there. The Bible says that Moses said to them, wait, and I will listen to the Lord. Verse 6 says, they came before Moses and Aaron. Moses there represents the law, and Aaron, the priesthood, or the grace of God. The law and the grace. I'm going to tell you something, friends. If we didn't have a high priest, and if there hadn't been a priesthood, there could have been no grace. But because it was in that priest's intercession, it was in his mediating between God and the sinner that brought about the grace of God that caused God to forgive them or to pass over their sins and let them go on. So that's significant there. Moses and Aaron, verse 6 says, and then they confessed. Now notice Moses didn't blow it. He didn't lose his cool or lose his temper. He didn't scoff at them. He didn't rebuke them. Now that's significant. Because he knows he's got to have the mind of the Lord. And that is so sweet. And if you don't read this carefully and think about it, you miss it. Moses said, let me just be still and wait, and I will listen to what the Lord will command concerning you. We're not told how long he waited or where he went to wait, but he consulted the Lord. Now, here's another very interesting aspect to this. It took the wilderness experience to bring this flaw out. You didn't get that. It wasn't until the wilderness experience that this defilement occurred and was recorded. You know, the wilderness will sure bring out the worst in us. I don't shout too loud so nobody can hear me. I said the wilderness is where our natural man comes out in the practical issues in walking through life. It's Monday through Saturday night. Well, you got cell meeting one night, and you'll have a prayer meeting, and you'll have Bible study a time or two a week, and you'll maybe have a little set to with a bunch of Christians, and that'll kind of keep you up. But when you go to the supermarket, and you get out in the traffic, and you try to do telephone business and that kind of thing, you see, that's where the flaw will show up. You understand what I'm saying? And this was comparable to the wilderness experience, that this defilement service. So the record is needed here in order to obtain direction for the future for those who were defiled. And then this is so neat. Okay, let me get this. But go back and remember, Moses consulted the Lord. He didn't consult the elders. He didn't consult the leaders. He didn't consult the princes. He consulted the Lord. You know, you'd think with all the experiences that Moses had, he'd know how to do anything, wouldn't you? He had stood there before Pharaoh, and he had put that rod out and dried up the waters of the Red Sea and led those children across. And he had just been, I'm telling you, he had received the law. He had interceded, brother. He had had some experiences. Amen. But you never, ever, ever, now hear me, no man on earth, it doesn't make a difference how many degrees he's got. It doesn't make any difference how big his church is. It does not make any difference who he knows or what he knows. When it comes to the dealing of God, he is no authority. He is no authority. He has to get the mind of the Lord. And this is an example for us to say. He didn't hesitate to say he didn't know. You know, have you ever known anybody, preachers and ministers, that just hate worse than anything to say they don't know? It's the wisest thing you could do. We don't know.
That's right.
And we get into more fusses and arguments in church about things we don't know. But we almost never get into an argument about anything we know.
Amen.
Isn't that amazing? If it's stated there, there's no room for argument. If we don't know, we don't have any ground for argument. You know, all these things about when the Lord's coming. Well, who knows? Jesus said nobody knew. Well, if nobody knows, then nobody can write a book about 88 reasons why he's going to come back in 88 and all this silly kind of stuff. But I want to tell you something about people, and it shows up at the end of chapter 10, which we won't get to today. But there's something in us, in people, that wants to look to other people. And you see, people write books and set down their beliefs, and people would read people's books and believe people before they'll believe the Word of God in the Bible. Isn't that amazing? That's just a weakness, I guess, we have. But anyway, it's always all right to say, I don't know. It's a sign of good, meek humility. And chapter 12 of Numbers, verse 3, tells us that Moses was the meekest man on earth. Can you imagine that? Here's this man that has stretched his rod out across the Red Sea and caused the waters just to congeal and the land to just to dry up. And yet this was the meekest man on earth. You know, if he were on television today, he'd be saying, bless God, I just dried up that land. Bless God, there wasn't anybody could keep me in, me doing my thing. And I mean, it would be a mess. But there was never this nature in Moses. Now, the Lord's answer here in verse 10, 11, and 12 says they can come and do it a month later, in the 20th day of the second month instead of the 20th day of the first month. I mean, the 14th day of the second, 14, where did I get 20? There's 14. Of the second month, but the instructions now are given again. Now, hear me carefully. The same instructions are given again so that they would not compromise on the holiness of the feast.
Amen.
No shortcuts.
Right.
No shortcuts. And this is so neat. Verse 13 says, see verses 10 and 11 and 12, 11 and 12, exactly like they did when they left Egypt. Verse 13 says, but the man who is clean and not, now wait a minute, I've missed a verse. Huh?
Yeah. 12 says, I've got to leave none of it
untouched. Yeah, right. But the man who is clean and is not on a journey and yet neglects to observe the Passover.
Mm-hmm.
Boy, this is serious. See, there's a guy, he has not defiled himself, and he's not out of town. See, that's one of the stock answers of why we didn't pay our tithe, and why we didn't come to communion, and why we didn't go to church, and why we didn't do this, and we didn't do that. And we've all hidden behind it. I was out of town.
Mm-hmm.
Haven't you heard it?
Mm-hmm.
This is so cute, the way he brings this in. The man who is clean, he's okay, and he's not out of town, and yet neglects to observe the Passover. Are you hearing? Are you reading with your eyes what the Bible says?
Amen.
Then that person shall be cut off from his people, for he did not present the offering of the Lord at its appointed time. That man shall bear his sin. Now this is there to let us know that the Lord intends for us to understand and observe the Passover. We call it communion now. Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. But we are commanded to do it. Back in the 12th chapter of Exodus, if you want to look at that for a moment or listen, whichever, but it'd be good to see it, I think, probably. Back in the 12th chapter of the book of Exodus, verse 23 starts with by saying the Lord will smite the Egyptians when he sees the blood on the door. Doesn't that excite you? The Lord will pass over the door and won't allow the destroyer to come into your houses to smite you. And you shall observe this as an ordinance for you and your children, how long?
Forever.
Forever. And it will come about when you enter the land which the Lord will give you as he promised, that you shall observe this rite. And I don't read anywhere in the Bible where it says it shall ever be discontinued. Jesus said, do it as oft as you will. But if there's not a schedule to it, we'll have a tendency to neglect it. We need it. It's the most important sacrament. It's the most important event of your daily church gatherings, of your weekly church gatherings. Listen to this. This is why it's important. It will come about when your children will say to you, what does this sacrament mean? What does this ceremony mean? What does this rite, R-I-T-E, mean? Your children will be there with you. Now, don't get angry because I'm probably cutting across some of your thoughts. You know, we've gotten where in the church we don't want the children anywhere around.
That's right.
I know a fine Christian young man had his two beautiful children sitting on a bench by him and his lovely wife and one of the, not here, far away from here, but one of the officials of the church came along and said, you'll have to take your children to children's church. This Christian couple said, we prefer to have our children in church. Mm-hmm. And they said, you can't keep the children in church.
Mm-hmm.
Well, they went to another church.
Mm-hmm.
I'm going to tell you something. We need for our children to learn to behave themselves in church
right.
And to hear the gospel in church.
Amen.
I was in Siberia, and I had been invited to speak about the family. Well, when I got there, there were a few old women and a few old men, one or two young couples, and very few people were there. And I said, well, where's the church? Well, we had a young men's meeting. I had a young ladies' meeting. And I said, I thought you wanted me to talk about the family. I said, well, if you're going to split up the family, you can't talk to the family. We have goofed in a lot of our tactics.
Amen.
We really have. I really think it's serious, because not only do many children don't know how to respect the house of God, they don't know anything about what's going on. And I want to tell you something, friends, and you can agree or not agree, but please love me and come back. There is no way that you can get a group of children around a Passover and make it fun. God never intended it to be fun. God intends for us to teach them the seriousness of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. His broken body and his shed blood is the most serious gift that could ever be given and received. So it says here in Exodus, when your children say, what does this mean? Why are we here? What are we doing this for? Can't you just hear the little things? Read a little joke one time. One of them said, we went to church, but just as they ready to serve the refreshments, well, Tommy got sick and we went home. He didn't know what it meant. You will say, it is a Passover sacrifice to the Lord, who passed over the houses of the sons of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians but spared our homes. How many children, and you know children, 12 years old and under, do you suppose you could find and ask, what do you think the Passover means? How many you reckon would be able to say, well, it's a celebration of the fact that the death angels spared us. We celebrate this because of the blood of the Passover lamb on the door. How many of you think they would know?
My children would, but they were taught.
Well, you see, if you taught them, they will. But they don't, I mean, it's just not something we really major on. And if you take them out of the church service, when the communion's being offered, and you put them to do, why should they do that by themselves? They didn't do it by themselves then. They sat around the table with their parents and ate the bitter herbs and partook of the Passover. How many of you see what I'm talking about? I'm not nitpicking. I'm just telling you that this is the most important event in Christianity. This is how we got to be what we are.
Yes.
This is how we got to be where we are. And if we don't fully understand it, then we have nothing on which to base our faith. If we don't understand his death, then we cannot understand his resurrection. But he goes on to say, let me say this. If he's defiled, he can confess and observe the Passover. Mm-hmm. If he's out of town and misses it, mm-hmm. he can do it the next time when it's offered. And it says there, if any alien or any stranger even wants to take the communion according to the statute of the Passover, and so he shall do it. You should have one statute, both for the alien and for the native of the land. In other words, the blessings and the grace and the mercy and the goodness of God is never to be refused to anyone who comes with an honest heart and meets the conditions. You see, God would be less than wise, less than merciful, less than gracious, and less than good if that were not true. But now the two purposes of the Passover, and you probably hadn't thought about the second one, but the first one, of course, is to celebrate redemption, and the second one is to bring a unity among God's people. It is the one thing that Christians everywhere do. Some do it every Sunday, some do it once a month, and I guess some do it once a quarter. I don't really know. But that really isn't often enough. I mean, this is an essential part of Christian worship, to observe the Lord's Supper. You see, here's the position we get in. If we ignore these two great truths, then we are ignoring the grace and provision of God for our salvation. If we ignore
the unity,
celebrate redemption, and to bring a unity to the people of God. You see, idol worshipers, the Buddhist, the Confucianist, the Shinto, the idol worship, all foreign religions have nothing by which they can unite themselves to celebrate a victory. Now you think about it, right? Mm-hmm. There's nothing that they can do to celebrate their unity because they don't have it. They don't believe. They don't know the Son of God. See, that's why Jesus said, go everywhere to the uttermost parts of the world, teaching them these things and making disciples of all men. And that's why we have missionaries. That's why Shannon's in Peru. That's why Ollie's in Mexico. And you say, an orphanage, that is the best way in the world. Amen. Get them when they're little and love them to death and show them the love of God. And they experience that, and it's real to them. Amen. And then whenever you get their love and their trust, you can teach them anything. Aren't they teachable when they're little and sweet like that?
Amen.
See, an orphanage is the most wonderful place in the world to teach children the plan of salvation. Missions is just fascinating. I mean, it's just fascinating. Stories that you hear from the mission field and churches being birthed all over the nation and caring people taking the gospel. But this gospel is bound up in this Passover. Everybody see that? This gospel is in this blood. Am I seeing it?
Yeah.
And it is so important. You see, if we neglect to celebrate the goodness and the grace of God, then we are neglecting to understand this great salvation. See, there was a month later. You can, not this time, but next time. Everything else is the same, except they were given a time of grace there where they could take the Passover. Same details. Now, let me tell you why the same details are there. The standard was not lowered.
Amen.
The same standard was to be observed. Redemption was by blood, and it was the bond of unity among the people, and it's still the bond of unity among the people.
Yeah.
The blood of the Lamb. A person could be, but now I love this. I copied this from somewhere. I didn't remember where. I'm not smart enough for this to be original. But somebody put it this way. A person could be behind the time, but not below the mark. Not good. He could be behind the time. He could be a month late, but he could not be below the mark. The feast had to be kept the same way. Grace permitted them a month's time, but holiness prevented any deviation from the Passover regulations. Holiness. See, the blood of the Passover is the foundation for all of our Christian experiences. I've said before, open your Bible to the 22nd chapter of Luke, or just listen for a moment. Luke chapter 22. It couldn't be plainer here. Chapter 22 begins with this verse. The feast of the unleavened bread, which is called the Passover, was approaching. And you know what that chapter is all about there. And skipping down to about verse 14, this is the last Passover. This is the Lord's Supper. This is the fulfillment of what Numbers 9 was pointing to. The hour had come, they reclined at table, and the apostles were with him. He said, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover. Same thing. This Passover with you before I suffer, for I say to you, I shall never eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And when he had taken the cup, he said, take this and share among yourselves. And when he had taken the bread, he said, this is my body. You do it in remembrance of me. And verse 20, this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. They had made an old covenant at Sinai. And this is a new covenant in my blood. But it's just the same name, the same celebration to celebrate the deliverance from the bondage of sin and death. See, that's what they had in Egypt, was sin and death. The Son of Man, for indeed the Son of Man is going as it has been determined, and woe by whose hand that is. And that's all about the betrayal. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, turn over spell or two. First Corinthians chapter 5 and verse, and this is absolutely a tremendous. First Corinthians 5, verse 7 and 8. Clean out the old leaven. Leaven was always, most always, a token of a sign of evil in the Bible. Clean out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened. For Christ, our Passover. Christ, our Passover. He is our Passover. Has also been sacrificed. Now, here is the result of the sacrifice of Christ's body and blood. Verse 8 describes what it's supposed to do for us. And this is very important to us. Let us celebrate the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Isn't that beautiful? The Passover is supposed to enable us to live without malice, without wickedness, and to live the gospel in sincerity and in truth. That would preach, wouldn't it? But this numbers back, you see, this is the foreshadowing. This is what it's all about. And nothing can take a place, the place of the celebration of the Lord's body and blood in the church. Let me tell you something, friends. Without that, we have no redemption.
Amen.
And without redemption, we have no salvation.
Right.
Without salvation, we have no standing with God. We have no relationship with the Father.
Amen.
Without salvation, it's only by the blood.
Amen.
No, we're without hope. Without the Passover, without the blood of Jesus. There's power in the blood. Are you washed in the blood?
Amen.
Wonderful, wonderful topic for celebration. We used to sing a little song, I can't even remember it right now, it just left me, about all on our knees. You know, we used to go to communion up in front and take communion row by row. And they would sing this, all of us on our knees. And it would be so beautiful. They would kneel there and take the communion, get up, let another group take it. And just such beautiful old hymns that would be sung. And we really understood that this is a wonderful and serious thing. I didn't trace this down, so I'll just tell you that I didn't. But I read this in one of the commentaries, that the scripture records 10 Passovers in the Old Testament, 10 of them. Five of them, the first five, he says, are of tremendous importance. And I can see where they are. Out of Egypt in Exodus 12, through the wilderness in Numbers 9, into the land in Joshua 5, at the Reformation, when the book of the law was found in the ruins of the temple. Do you remember when King Uzziah found it? The Reformation in 2 Chronicles 35, and at the Restoration when they dedicated the temple again in Ezra chapter 6. Isn't that tremendous? Some of you don't even know what I'm talking about. Out of Egypt, through the wilderness, into the land, then the Reformation, and then the Restoration. Five great celebrations in the Old Testament. The Passover lamb, you could never ever talk about it or thank the Lord about it too much. It's the cornerstone of our salvation, our Christianity. The Lamb met them in Egypt, led them through the wilderness, planted them in Canaan, and when they sinned after going into the land, the blood of the Lamb provided a restoration for them. Isn't that beautiful?
Amen.
And accepted them, and the remnant went on into the land. See, this is the second Passover. It's very important to remember that it took the desert wilderness to reveal the need for instruction on how to do it. Provision for their weakness, but no compromise in holiness. Not a change in the world. Without lowering their standards, they were to always remember the Lord's body and His blood. He said, when you do this, you do show forth His death until He comes again. See, He hadn't come yet, so we should still be doing it. Just think about this now for a minute. If you were unclean, you had to wait. If you were out of town, you could wait. If you were indifferent, you didn't care.
Mm-hmm.
You'd be cut off from the people.
Sure.
Serious, isn't it?
Yes.
Sin could keep them from it. Inconvenience could keep them from it. But indifference would cause them to be cut off. That's what it's saying there.
Mm-hmm.
You see, if we are indifferent to the blood of the Lamb, we are showing ingratitude for all the benefits of our redemption. And the more we appreciate the blood of the Lamb and the deliverance from the slavery to sin, the more we long for the communion, the more we desire the fellowship around the table.
Amen.
We like to hear preaching about it. We like to think about it.
Mm-hmm.
I've heard old-time preachers that I trust and respect say they would have communion alone every day. I've heard them say, my wife and I, after we pray together in the mornings, we have communion one with another. See, modern Christianity would hoot at that, but I'll tell you, I believe it's real.
Mm-hmm.
I don't think you can possibly appreciate the blood of Jesus too much. There's no way. We are in a place to celebrate it regularly, and the New Testament says we're to do it. See, it was a type of the Passover, and the Lord's Supper, the last Passover, is a celebration. Israel was delivered. You see, what can deliver us? Nothing but the blood. What can make us whole again? Nothing but the blood. Jesus said, this do as oft as you will in remembrance of me. 1 Corinthians 11, we won't go into that, but you can read it. But 1 Corinthians 11 has some tremendous things in there. Well, let's do it. We got time. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians means more to us than Romans 9. I mean, than Numbers 9, doesn't it? 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 23. Paul is writing to the church at Corinth about Christian order. The church at Corinth got out of order on several areas. You know, I don't want to go through all that, but there were a lot of things happening, and God allowed it to happen and enabled Paul to address the problem so that the church in 1995 would have some instruction. Did you hear me? See, all the things that Paul wrote to all the churches are instructions for us today. But he starts there in verse 23. They had been, you know, making this sham and shame out of the Lord's table. And he starts when he said, I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you. And he talks about the communion where Jesus said, this is my body, which is for you. Do it in remembrance of me and the new covenant in my blood. For as oft as you eat and drink the Lord, the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Now, that's a big verse. When you are proclaiming the Lord's death, you are saying he died in my place. He died that I could live. In his death, my life is rescued. And on in any matter way you want to put it. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks of the cup in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a man examine himself. You see, we need to really think about this in communion service. Let a man examine himself. And you know, if you have a real bone to pick with somebody, you got a real crow to pick, you got a real problem. And don't look innocent. Everybody has problems. And you know, you've got an aggravation at some person, or maybe it's the preacher, or some of the elders, you know, whatever. It could even be at the government. Let me tell you something. Our problems and our aggravations and our criticisms do not do anything to help anybody or anything, and they're hurtful to us.
Amen.
That's true, whether you want to hear it or not. You see, our complaining does no good. What's that quote you showed me? You have it right there handy?
Mm-hmm. It says God never gives us discernment in order that we may criticize, but that we may intercede.
God never gives us discernment that we may criticize, but rather that we may intercede. Discernment reveals error, flaws, problems, huh?
And
also truth. But when we have discernment, it's not that we can criticize and be judgmental, but it's we can pray for the situation. You say, well, I never heard that before. Well, you aren't likely to hear it. I mean, it doesn't fit in with our modern hoopla. But I'm going to tell you something. It would be a sobering, and I've seen it done. Have you ever been in a communion service where a preacher said, now you look around.
Uh-huh.
You look around and you just see, is there anybody in here that you've got all against?
Mm-hmm.
Boy, it'd be a deathly silence.
The church that we have sponsored in Texas, when
does that
monthly thing,
those that have ought against, they come up to the front and ask forgiveness from the whole total body.
I've heard of that. I've not seen it quite like that. But I've seen it to where they would wait and say, now, while we're here, if that person is in this congregation, you go right now and you get it settled. You talk about awesome.
It is.
You talk about awesome.
The thing before that they do is this. They get to the altar, and an hour before church, they're praising, worshiping, and praying to the Lord so all of it can be handled.
And this has to be a personal thing, you see. It's got to get down in the heart of the person who has the resentment. And that's what the Bible says. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup, for he who eats and drinks, drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. And I've had people come and tell me things. I remember one time at a service at Bethany, they did this, and this young man came, he said, I just never have liked you. And I said, well, I'm sorry. Can there be anything I could do that would help that? No, he said, it's already been taken care of. It's all right. But you know, you can form a dislike for somebody, and that thing will eat on you like a cancer.
Mm-hmm.
It'll get as big in your craw as a red apple. And it will just eat and eat and eat. And resentment just mounts up. Resentment just mounts up. And I'm going to tell you something, friends. Whether we want to hear it or not, resentment is a luxury that the church cannot afford. There's more in the epistles about rivalry, strife, division, emulation, resentment, jealousy, all that kind of thing. And you see, we think if we're not shooting dope or living in adultery or cheating the business partner, if we're not doing something horrible like that, that we're just so nice and we can sit on a pew and be full of spiritual sin.
Oh, great.
And see, this is what this is saying.
Let us know.
Examine yourself. Examine your heart.
You know, like Doc had the sermon, Let It Go. That was good.
You've got to.
We need a lot of those.
Now, here, though, in this particular thing, all of this groundwork is set. It's all shadowed back here. I don't want to read any more in 1 Corinthians there, but you understand that it was something that was to be seriously entered into. And remember what it said in Exodus 12? As a statute forever.
Mm-hmm.
Forever. Does everybody see where we are?
Right.
Okay, we don't want to get out of line. It should not be neglected. Exodus 12 puts that straight. What we're saying, see, it should not be neglected even today, and we need to appreciate the blood of the Lamb more every time we take the communion.
Amen.
It's the best place in the church's program to really appreciate the hymns about the blood. You ever get in a good communion service and they will sing on the old rugged cross, When I See the Blood? What can wash away my sin? It's just beautiful. People go and partake of the Lord's Supper and singing and rejoicing. And, of course, in one of the big denominations a few years ago, they made a resolution to take all the songs about the blood out of their hymnal. So that tells you something, doesn't it? Verses 15 through 23 are about the cloud. And that's always exciting, isn't it? Verses 15 through 23 are about the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. If you can, in your imagination, just picture this. There are millions of people moving along through a wilderness without any knowledge of the way to go. Did you hear what I said now? Millions of people. They've got to get through that wilderness, and they don't have a clue about the route or where to go. They were totally dependent upon the Lord for everything. Direction, guidance, and food. Think about that. No plans for tomorrow. Where they were going or how far they were going to travel. When they camped, they didn't know when they were to stop. And they didn't know when they were to start back again. But the Lord was going to show them. They had to look up for their guidance. And that'd preach. And you know, if we'll just admit it,
we're
the same.
Amen. Amen.
They were not free to come and go as they pleased. See, we've abused our freedoms. Mm-hmm. We've taken our freedoms too far. Mm-hmm. Bless God, I'm free. Mm-hmm. You know, and we get so free that we can go here one Sunday and go somewhere else the next Sunday, and we can measure it all out and evaluate it all and examine everything that's going on. And we decide whether we like the music or we like the preaching or we like the people or we like the order. And if we don't, well, we just go shopping and just go somewhere else and that kind of thing. And never take any root, you understand? If you don't have any root, you consider you don't have any responsibility. Because if the root syndrome comes, you say, well, I don't belong there. Mm-hmm. See, that is not Christian order. That's not what it's supposed to be. They were not free to come and go as they please. Suppose the tribe of Dan decided, well, we're going to get out of here. We're going to be out of here in the morning. How far do you think they'd gotten through that wilderness without any light? It didn't work that way. They were to look to God for every direction. You know, this freedom thing is, that's the old flesh, isn't it?
That's right.
Yeah, the Holy Spirit's not going to break out on you like that. That's the flesh that says, you know, we're free, and we're not free. Before we're saved, we're bonds, we're slaves of sin. After we're saved, we're bond servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the greatest freedom in the world, is to be free from the law of sin and death to serve Him, to be a servant. Do you know a servant's the highest position there is in the world?
Amen.
He said so.
Yes.
He said, he who will be greatest among you must be servant of all. It's just so wonderful if you decide, I'm going to be a servant in every way I can be a servant. Think about that. Find a way. Just think about it. Oh, yesterday at the post office, you know, I think about that every once in a while. Real often. Now, what could I do? I've learned this in the last, you know, just the last few years. What could I do to help somebody? And I guarantee you, if you will yield to the servant's mentality, there'll be somebody come along right away.
Uh-huh.
That you can help. Now, this lady came out with a bunch of packages. I said, you need some help with that? And she said, no. And then she turned to me and she said, you know, I'm used to just doing all this for myself. She said, I never think about needing any help. And I said, well, sometimes it, you know, could be more than you could handle. And she said, well, I just manage. And I thought, well, you know, maybe somebody should have tried to help her before with something. Open a door. Help with a small child. I mean, there's just so many things we can do. And little experiences in servanthood prepare us for bigger experiences in servanthood and ministry. That's right. If you're faithful over a few things, He'll make you Lord over many things. Jesus said you'll know the truth and the truth will make you free.
Amen.
But the truth is that we live for Him.
Right.
In Him we live and move and have our being. He is our source. He is our direction. Free from the law of sin and death. Serving God in perfect freedom. But it also is total dependence.
Yes.
Perfect freedom, but total dependence. See, Jesus depended wholly on the Father. Mm-hmm. He said, I want to do what I see Him do. I want to say what I hear Him say. Mm-hmm. Was totally dependent on. He looked up to the Father. And if we serve Him, we'll look up to Him. See, man is enabled. Oh, this is good. Man is enabled by the grace of God to be the only one of His creatures who can look up. The animal kingdom looks around it and down.
Mm-hmm.
Can you think about that? Mm-hmm. But God created us to look up. See, an animal creature, he doesn't look up for any direction. A cub bear might look up at mama, but he won't look a bit past mama. He doesn't know there's anything past mama. Are you understanding what I'm saying? I found this somewhere on a card or something. Said, if you look back, you become sorrowful. If you look around, you become fearful. But if you look up, you become hopeful.
Amen.
Isn't that good?
Yeah.
Good?
Look back, sorrowful. Look around, fearful. Look up, hopeful. But they waited on the Lord. When He moved, they moved. And when He stopped, they stopped. Isn't that good? Oh, think about what a difference that makes in our lives and in ministry. You know, if it just takes as far as the Lord says, they were the only people who ever lived who experienced the presence of the living God in a pillar of cloud and a fire by night. It never had happened to anybody else. He went with them. Our God is with us. And the New Testament church has these two great promises that no other group of people in the world has. Jesus said in John 14, he that is with you shall be in you. I was saying in Sunday school, I did not know that was in the Bible until we came into this Holy Spirit movement 35 years ago. I didn't know that was in the Bible. Have you ever found things in the Bible you didn't know? And I remember Dexter showed me that, telling me about the baptism. He that is with you shall be in you. And I did not know it was in the Bible. That has happened to you, hasn't it?
Yes.
So, well, when did he put that there? It hasn't been there. But it always was there. Two wonderful promises we have. That the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night were symbols of. They were pictures and shadows of this great truth. He that is with you shall be in you. That's John 14:17. And Matthew 28:20 says, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.
Right.
You know, the cloud and the pillar of fire, the fire is the cleansing. The fire is the symbol of the presence of God. The fire was what was in the covenant with Abraham that showed the light of what of the sacrifice. And the pillar and then the cloud is an expression of the presence of God. The Bible says in the New Testament that the Son of Man will come in clouds of great glory. I have 25 till. Is that what you have? Okay. Let's look at chapter 10 then, if you'd like. There was one more thing they needed for the wilderness journey, and that was two silver trumpets. Verse 1 through 10 present all of the directions. Both trumpets were blown. Read there. Two trumpets. Hammered work. That means of one piece. There were no pieces in it. That was one solid piece of silver. Both trumpets, the congregation will gather. One trumpet, the leaders, the heads of the tribes will gather. An alarm was different than just the blast of the trumpet. When you blow an alarm, the east side camps will come rallying. When you blow another alarm, the south side would come. When convening the assembly, you'll blow, but no sounding the alarm. See, you won't blow it in the same manner.
Mm-hmm.
You sound the trumpet, but softly, maybe a little short blast. The priests, the sons of Aaron, will blow the trumpets, and this shall be a perpetual statute throughout your generations. And when there's war, you'll sound an alarm, that you may be remembered before the Lord. And in the day of all your feasts, you'll blow the trumpet over the burnt offerings, the sacrifices of the peace offerings, and they shall be as a reminder of you before your God. I am the Lord your God. Now, notice the different sounds for the different purposes. And Aaron's sons, of course, did this, and that was they were all were to continue to do that. Now, in the book of Revelation, did you know there's seven trumpets there?
Mm-hmm.
Good Bible teachers that I've listened to say this, and I don't know. You have to think about it. But good Bible teachers will tell you if you can have a good understanding of the Old Testament, that you can have a fairly good understanding of Revelation. Have you noticed how much Old Testament language you'll hear about in Revelation? Plagues,
mm-hmm.
angels,
mm-hmm.
trumpets,
mm-hmm.
fire.
They're just the language is the same, and we get so dogmatic on what Revelation means, and nobody can. I've never heard anybody interpret Revelation where I thought, well, man, that has to be right. I don't know, and most preachers you listen to don't know. There's some things there you certainly can't miss knowing, but to understand all these plagues and all of these things. But the important thing is that these were God's people in the Old Testament, and God's people in the New Testament are still in the book of Revelation being summoned and called out by trumpets. Now, we don't have trumpets now, but in here, there's either six, and you can make them seven, different summons for the trumpets. Here, the congregation, the leaders, the south camp, the eastern camp, the summons to war, and over the two or three different offerings there. So we can see that it is an ongoing thing. Even in the New Testament, trumpet is a dramatic word. It's used 50 times in the Old Testament and 9 or 10 times in the New Testament. And the one we know the best is 1 Corinthians 15:22 says, "The trumpet of the Lord shall sound, and the dead in Christ shall rise."
Yeah.
The trumpet is still being used in the very end times to get God's people together.
Amen.
At the final congregation, the final calling, the New Testament says, "The trump of God shall sound." And, you know, we don't know what that means. But it says we know when we read that it's called a trumpet because that was the biblical way of assembling God's people together. When the trumpet of the Lord shall sound, when the roll is called up yonder, when the trumpet of the Lord shall sound and time shall be no more. That's where we get that old hymn out of. It's the trumpet in here represents the voice, the command, and the mind of God. This is what God wants when the trumpet sounds. It's a meaning. And these detailed instructions, we see that it was done so that, now listen to this, it was done, and it's so explicitly explained here that everyone who heard it knew what it meant. Everyone who heard it knew the sound, whom the sound was intended for, and that they would hear it. So there'd be no such thing as being dead in Christ and not hearing a trumpet.
Amen.
You ever think about that when you're alone? You've got thinking time. You ever think about
it?
You know, you ever just, do you, how many of you ever think about that? The dead in Christ will rise first. And then those who are His at His appearing. 1 Corinthians 15 be caught up to meet Him in the air.
Cemetery and all the graves are open, and here I still am driving around.
Well, being frightened in that way, see, would be a motivation to holy obedience.
But if you were in Christ, and Amos 3:7 says, "Surely those who know, because the prophets will speak, God will not do anything unless He tells the prophets." The prophet will come out, and people will have the ear to hear.
Well, you see, the church has supposed to have that ear. And there's another thing. Revelation says that him that has an ear to hear.
Yes.
Hear what the Spirit says to the church, to the churches. So that follows that same Old Testament pattern. We see also from these verses that the trumpet was to give a certain sound. Now, not an alarm. Maybe an alarm. Not always an alarm, but a certain sound. You notice that through those verses? So that there would be no misunderstanding as to who the trumpet was sounded for. Are you listening? There would be no misunderstanding about who that trumpet was sounded for. They waited on three expressions of God to do everything. The pillar of fire by night, the cloud covering by day, and the sound of the trumpet when He needed to call them together. What does it mean? It means that God's people are to follow His instructions. These were His instructions. This was His presence among them and His instruction to them. And that has not changed. That will never change until that final trumpet sounds. God's people are to follow His instruction, wholly, totally dependent on the divine testimony that He is in us, with us, among us.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it just gets real scary, doesn't it? When we act ugly.
Mm-hmm.
Real scary.
Doesn't it? Would Jesus act like that?
Right.
Well, if He's in us, then we shouldn't act like that.
That's right.
Right? You say, "Well, I don't like that. I don't believe that. I can't see it any other way."
That's right.
See, and that's why we have a great high priest when we realize that ugly in us has triumphed over holiness in Him.
Amen.
That we confess our faults and He is faithful and just to forgive us. But you know, when we don't even realize, how many of you know what I'm saying? And when you're ugly and you don't even realize it?
Uh-huh.
I was rude to a telephone operator yesterday. Did that ever happen to you?
Yeah.
And I hated myself when I got through. And she was so rude, and I couldn't. How many of you have?
That's unusual. That's never tolerated by the company.
But this person,
I couldn't understand what she was saying. You know, so too often, you know, they say it so fast, you don't know what they're saying. And I said, pardon me? And she said, what did you want or something? And I said, and then I still didn't understand her reply. And she said, well, you said that to me 3 times. She could understand me, but I couldn't understand. I said, well, you'll just please have to forgive me. And I was ugly, you know. I didn't say it that way, like I wanted to forgive me. I said it in sarcasm. You know what I'm talking about?
Yeah.
You see, I mean, things like that that remind us that, you know, that the Lord wouldn't act like that, would he?
No.
I don't know what he'd do with telephone operators.
What's that little saying about the march to a different drummer or something like that?
Yeah, I'm gonna get to that verse in just a minute. You understand what we say? Though wholly dependent on the divine authority, and nothing in our lives should be done without our consciousness of his approval.
Yeah, that's right.
Now, that doesn't mean you go around saying, now, Lord, is this what you want me to do?
Yeah.
Is what you want me to do? That's foolish holiness.
Right.
But if we are accustomed to walking with him, right, and him living in us, then we have a built-in authority that says be courteous,
mm-hmm,
be kind,
mm-hmm,
be honest,
mm-hmm,
do right. You know what I'm talking about? There's a built-in, some people call that conscience. And I guess you could call it conscience. But there is a built-in signal. We don't have to hear any trumpet, but there is a built-in communication. Nothing done except a signal from God was given from the priestly group. They worshiped, they fought, they stopped, they started,
mm-hmm,
at God's signal, and their obedience was their witness. Obedience is the only witness that we have.
Yes.
Let me say it to you again. Obedience is the only witness we have.
Yes.
God's ways are not up for approval.
Mm-hmm.
They're not up for sanction.
Mm-hmm.
Amen.
They're not up for opinions.
Mm-hmm.
They're ironclad. They're to listen to and to obey. And this really hasn't changed any. One of the verses, someone was mentioning a verse over here in 1 Corinthians 14:8. This will open up some big opinions too, and we'll try to keep them to ourselves. 1 Corinthians 14:8. Paul is talking in 1 Corinthians 14 about the matter of tongue speaking. Speaking in other tongues. I was in the wrong chapter. No wonder it didn't make sense. 1 Corinthians 14:8. The King James says, if the trumpet produces, now this New American Standard says bugle, and the bugle is the same thing as the trumpet as far as calling people together. If the trumpet makes an uncertain sound, who will prepare himself for battle? If the trumpet makes an uncertain sound, Paul is writing concerning the speaking in tongues and says we need to either do it in private for personal edification or in the assembly to be interpreted for church edification. And I really believe that. I think a lot of times it's a bunch of noise. Some of you old timers are agreeing with me. Huh? Really? You see, if you have a message, there'll be an interpretation. If you're at home by yourself, the praying in tongues is a tremendous edification. In the church, it's an uncertain sound. It's compared to an uncertain sound from a trumpet. Like, who knows what to do with this? If the trumpet's uncertain, well, which way are we going to go? So the teaching there is pretty clear. Any uncertain sound in a church is like a trumpet in that if they'd just blown, not clearly understood, they would be just nothing but confusion. Beginning with verse 11, back in chapter 10 of Numbers, beginning in verse 11, we see the journey through the wilderness. Man, my stars, what they are in for. More spooky things happen in Numbers. I mean, there is some stuff that's going to happen. Terrible things. But let me tell you why it happened. They did not obey. Numbers chapter 1 through 9 and that part of 10. They didn't do it right. But at this point, full preparation's been made. The tribes were all in place. The camp had been cleansed. The Passover had been set for, so the camp is ready to move. One noticeable difference was that the ark, instead of resting in the bosom of the camp, the ark is out front. The ark is where the presence of God is. See verse 33, it says, "Thus they set out from the mount of the Lord," that is the mountain where the Lord had been given, "3 days' journey with the ark of the covenant of the Lord, journeying in front of them to seek a resting place for them." Out front, not in the middle of the camp. See, God, His presence, Jehovah, the ark representing His presence, instead of remaining in the center of the camp to wait for there to give all the instruction, He is now in the position of leadership out front to lead the people. Verse 11 says the cloud lifted. Verse 12 says the cloud settled in the wilderness of Paran. And verse 34, I'm sorry, that's the wrong number. The cloud over them by day, and they set out from the camp, and then it came about when the ark set out for Moses. And this is where we get that little song, "Let God arise, and His enemies be scattered." Let God arise, and His enemies be scattered. Now think about that. Here's these people with all these wonderful instructions. They know what to do. They know exactly that God's going to lead them. They're going to do exactly what God said to do. They're going to follow the pillar. They're going to follow the cloud. I mean, they're ready to go. Let God rise now. Mm-hmm. Let our enemies be scattered. And I want to tell you something, friends. If we obeyed all this scripture, amen, and we put God out in front of us, our enemies would be scattered too.
Amen.
See, the moral decay of the United States of America today is because God has been put out,
amen,
of school. God has been put out of court. God has been put out of the total public life of the nation.
Amen.
And we are in the awfulest moral decline.
Right.
It is worse than we can possibly imagine. The things that are going on in the entertainment world. I guess you see there's been a great big restoration of the Beatlemania. Can you imagine? We don't need this. Church doesn't need this, you see. But this is what the world wants. And have you ever noticed that the best movie that you could possibly pick out, there'll have to be just a little ugliness? Well, that's to appease the world. That's not for the church. But every facet of life, you see, where there's been a moral decline. And any time you don't put God out front, this is what's going to happen. This verse is preached, let God arise. Just let God arise. Put God out front. Let Him, God, lead.
Amen.
There's some of the most fascinating stories out of the Civil War. I haven't read many of them because I don't really like that kind of reading, but I know about them. Most wonderful stories about great men of God who put God out in front. If you will put God first, if the nation would put God first, if the army would put God first, you know, then the enemy would be scattered.
Yeah.
Let all those who hate thee flee before thee. You see, there are plenty of nations, plenty of people that hate God.
Yeah.
But if God is front and center, they have no hold over the people of God. Everybody sees that?
Yes.
Moses had evidently a little ceremony. You know, it seemed like he said, well, every morning when they came about to set out, Moses would say, "Rise up, O Lord.
Mm-hmm.
Let your enemies be scattered. Let all those who hate you flee before you." Then when they stopped, this little benediction, an invocation, "Rise up, O Lord." Benediction. "Return thou, O Lord, to the myriad thousands of Israel." Isn't that beautiful?
It is beautiful.
See, they had divine leadership. They were truly set in order. There wasn't anything that they could possibly do that better than God had done. Let me get into these few verses I skipped here. In verse 29, I totally skipped that. I got excited about the ark being out front, you know. There's an encounter with Moses and a man called Hobab, who is a son of Moses. He's an in-law. He's a little unclear his relation, but this translation says, the son of Reuel the Midianite, who was Moses' father-in-law. He said, we're setting out to the place of which the Lord has said, I'll give it to you. He said, come go with us, and we'll do you good, for the Lord has promised good concerning Israel. But Hobab said to him, no, I don't want to go with you. I need to go to my own people, my own man, my own relatives. He feels the need, you see, to go where he's supposed to go. But listen to this now. If this doesn't have our name on it, don't leave us, inasmuch as you know where we should camp in the wilderness. And you'll be eyes for us. Can you imagine a man who has heard God speak of a pillar of fire by night and a cloud covering by day needing to have some arm of flesh to lean on? It was like he was saying, well, if you'll go with us, we'll know where to go. That's us, friends. That's flesh. That's people. That's the way we are. Isn't that a shocker? Old Moses wasn't perfect, was he? It's like Moses saying, we can't go on the instructions of the Lord. We want you to go with us too, because you know this wilderness. You live here. You've been here. You know what to tell us where it's safe to camp. See, we all have this tendency to want something or somebody that we can see rather than to trust the invisible. That's just as natural as it can be. We want a Hobab that we can see rather than a Jehovah we can't see.
Amen.
And Moses fell right into the trap. And in verse 32, it seems like he makes him an offer he can't refuse. He says, if you'll go with us, it'll come about that whatever good the Lord does for us, we'll do it for you. And the next verse says, they set off. And I assume, though it's not clear, I assume, and most of the books I read assume, that he did go with them. Implies that they set off and went for 3 days to seek out a resting place with the cloud. And I want to tell you something, friends. The most unbelievable thing is in the 11th chapter, the first verse. Most unbelievable. Guess what they did?
Complained.
They complained. And we do too. And we not only have the, we don't have any pillar of fire by night and a cloud covered by day. We've got an indwelling.
Yes.
Presence of the Lord. And we complain. Aren't you thankful for God's mercy? And he is long suffering. But here's a great body of people. And they're going to have some great experiences. And most of their great experiences are because of their terrible disobedience. And these are all lessons for us. Well, you suffered through that. Isn't that good stuff about the Passover, though? Man. Isn't that good about the Passover? You know, if you sin and confess it, you repent, the Lord will bring you in. If you're out of town, he'll let you come back. But if you're negligent, it's serious. Nobody was to be left out. That was what was so sweet. He makes a way for everybody to partake of his Passover. Well, we'll be here next week.